Amen. So I'm continuing my series that we've started about the Shiny Happy People documentary. And specifically, I just feel like this documentary touches on a lot of accusations against fundamental Baptists, Baptist Christians. And I felt like it was important to kind of address and talk about a lot of different issues. And we've talked a lot about all kinds of things that are prevalent in a church like ours, large families, and the importance of being fruitful and multiplying, discipline, proper discipline. And of course, I think they take the IBLP because they have a lot of the right ideas, but then they kind of go to extremes, or they go overboard, or you see some abuse going on in those circles. But I really want to make it clear that the vast majority of things that the IBLP or the Duggars or other people like them do are actually found in Scripture. A lot of the things that they have, and most of the people that are really interested in this kind of a documentary or expose, they just hate the Bible, they hate Christianity, and really they're just God-hating atheists in most situations. But the topic I wanted to talk about this morning is that of Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism. Now, who's heard that term, Christian nationalism? It's actually a very difficult term to define because many people have their own definitions. It's kind of a broad scale of what that even particularly means. But this is something that's brought up in the documentary, and it's something that they're very afraid of, they're really upset about. And they talk about how the IBLP would train young men to potentially enter into the political realm, maybe be involved in their local politics or potentially in the federal government, learning about the Constitution, learning about the democracy or democratic processes, learning about the Republic, learning about all the different things that are associated with being an American and being an American citizen, frankly, and trying to prepare many of them, if possible, that they would enter into the political realm in the future. One kind of loosely connected idea that they have in this documentary is something called the Joshua Generation, which was a program designed to raise up the next generation to greatly influence America and its politics. And, you know, it kind of makes sense where they're coming up with that name, because the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. They're not able to go into the promised land because they've sinned, because they have too many problems. But their children, which is Joshua's generation, have the opportunity to end up going into the promised land and having great success, whereas they failed. And honestly, you know, to some degree, that even seems like a pretty good idea, because let's be honest, the boomers and that kind of generation kind of just failed. And they really just left a lot of things to be desired. And while it may be impossible for us right now to just reclaim America, we could raise a future generation that could actually have a big impact on America and the world. And so we should never give up on the youth or the future just because our situation isn't that great, or just because we may have to go through a lot of difficulty and adversity, or because we have to wander through the wilderness. Now, again, I don't know everything about these programs or these institutions or what they train them in, but that's just generally what the documentary is bringing up and what is very against. Now, why is it that they're very against this? Is there something really sinister or criminal about teaching people about American politics or teaching them about Christianity or trying to have them influence the culture? No, no, no. But you know what terrifies them is the fact that our country will go back to being Christian again. Why? Because being Christian again will not allow them to live the life that they're living, and it will not spread their satanic message throughout this world, and so they hate it. Now, when it comes to Christian nationalism, I'm going to mostly focus my sermon this morning on just what the Bible says, history, and just kind of my perspective. So I'm kind of giving you a trifecta here of what the Bible just clearly, plainly says, what history of America has been, and then just kind of my personal interpretation of the facts that we have here this morning. But Philippians chapter 2 makes it clear that we as Christians should be Christ-like, and we should affect the culture that is around us. Look what it says in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you know what? God lives inside of us, and God wants us to be Christ-like. Now, of course, this is unique to Christians. You know, don't listen to Vivek Raswamy, or whatever you want to say, Raswama Hindu, or whatever, this presidential candidate, who someone asked him, like, you know, what's the difference between Christians and you? And he's like, oh, well, we basically have the same Judaic Christian values. I'm like, well, first of all, I don't have Judaic Christian values. I have Christian values. And my Christian values are not your Hindu values. Have you ever visited India? Okay. Very different. All right. The whole place stinks, literally. Okay. Now, he's trying to say, well, you know, I've learned from the Christian God and, you know, Hinduism, that we have this commonality about how God lives in all of us. And, you know, we're all image bearers of God, and so therefore God lives inside of us. Well, here's the thing. Technically, man was made in the image of God. Women are not. So you're already half wrong. Additionally, only those who are saved, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have God living inside of them, and they are the habitation of God. So as God living inside of us, it's important that our lives are living in a way that's pleasing unto God, and we're fulfilling His will, because it's God's opportunity to still walk on this earth. Jesus Christ already came, and Jesus Christ ascended back up into heaven, and Jesus Christ isn't going to literally walk on the earth anytime soon. He wasn't doing it for the last 2,000 years. He's been in heaven. But you know what? He lives inside of us, and us walking on this earth gives God an opportunity to still be walking among us and preaching His word and showing His works. And it's God that's enabling and empowering us to be His hands and His feet and to go out and to preach the gospel and to be a bright and shining light. Therefore, it says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Everyone hates complainers, okay? Just shut up. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So some people really, they get so offended by the perverseness or the crookedness of their particular nation that they just hide. And I get that. I get the desire to just want to get away or to separate and to just basically not confront the world as far as on its crooked and perverseness. But the Bible says that we are supposed to shine as lights in the world. So we are supposed to be in this world being Christian and affecting the culture. Isn't it interesting that Mormons have no problem affecting the culture? They're in a literal cult, folks. Mormons are a literal cult. I mean, their women have to, like, marry a certain prophet in a temple in order to go to heaven, and they have to have, like, a million babies afterwards. I mean, their beliefs are so much weirder than yours could ever be. And they're going out in dresses and skirts, not afraid. They even have little name tags, elder. 18-year-old girls walking around with some, like, name tag and name badge, going around talking to people, confronting people. I've literally been approached by Mormon girl missionaries multiple times. And as soon as I start giving them any Bible, they run away, like scared or whatever. But I've had Mormon guys, Mormon girls, all of them. I've had tons of Mormons approach me in my personal life. And why is it that I've never been approached by a Baptist ever? I've never had a fundamental Baptist ever knock on my door and try to get me the gospel. I've never had a fundamental Baptist approach me randomly out in the parking lot or wherever and try to give me a tract or anything like that. Now, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses do it. I remember one time I was at a gas station. Now, they're not always super bold. I get it. But they still approach me. I remember one time at a gas station, and I'm getting gas, and I notice someone parked far away, but I'm not really paying attention. I don't really care. And just kind of out of maybe the corner of my eye, kind of notice they're walking towards my direction, but just assuming they're going to the store or something, right? So I'm just sitting there, just not paying attention, looking at my phone, I don't know. And all of a sudden, they get really close, and I hadn't noticed how close they got. And they're just like, hey, do you want this pamphlet or something? And just kind of them talking to me and being so close kind of just gave me a little bit of, maybe startled me a little bit. So I was just like, no. And then they just like ran away. And I was just thinking like, wow, that wasn't very bold. Like if you sneak up behind someone hoping to give them an invite, they might just be startled at first, right? But you know what? I've never even had a Baptist startle me. I've never even had a Baptist try to like hand me anything. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that embarrassing? That Baptists are so afraid of the gospel to give it out. Whereas Mormons, Muslims, I mean, the outfit that Muslim women wear is so ridiculous, folks. It's like clown world. I mean, that they're wearing like a tent. I remember going to the airport recently and I saw this lady kind of, I mean, I saw like a little bit of her eyeballs or something. She's just wearing like this giant tent and it's hot. Like that is, there's no way that that's comfortable. So think about it. They're physically uncomfortable, socially uncomfortable, and yet they're willing to go out and proclaim their faith. How come Christians then can't go out and affect the culture and be unashamed of being a Christian and being a Baptist and being a fundamentalist and loving the Bible and loving Christianity? You know, we should be shining as lights in this world. We should not. I mean, how can Westboro Baptist Church not be ashamed of their church and then people be ashamed of Steadfast Baptist Church or embarrassed or not willing to affect the culture or whatever? I mean, these people are a laughingstock of the world, and they don't care. They don't care. Isn't it a shame that false prophets can have more courage and more bravery than sometimes God's own people, than Christians today? And, you know, living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, it's not even really that difficult to be a Christian because it's like everybody's fake Christian at least. You know, I mean, you go to Chick-fil-A, and there's like 8 Bible studies going on at Chick-fil-A or whatever, and it's just like, what's going on here, you know? That usually makes me upset because it's all like the NLT and NLV and faith healers and all kinds of weird stuff going on at Chick-fil-A. But we as fundamental Baptists should be the ones that are influencing the culture and being Christian. So when we talk about this concept of Christian nationalism, I'm breaking it into the two words. First one's Christian. Sounds good to me. Hey, let's be Christians. Let's be Christ-like. Let's affect the culture. Let's be a bright and shining light. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Okay, so we should be the ones giving out the Bible and preaching the gospel. Go if you would to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. So if we look at the first word, Christian, I think that's a no-brainer. Anything Christian, I mean, we should probably be already on board with. Now, of course, there is a lot of fake Christianity out there, and I get that, but there's nothing wrong with the word Christian. We should embrace the term and love the term, and we should be Christian in our actions. So what about nationalism? Well, what is nationalism? Usually this is kind of in contrast with different government policies or ideals as far as economics or just how we're going to govern our citizens. And really, you know, you got several different options here, but I think it's kind of in contrast of, you know, globalism in essence, because that's really what's affecting our culture and our world today. There's a lot of other things out there, but you know, if we really try and contrast, like, why are people against nationalism? Typically, it's because they want to be more global, or globalism is kind of what they're advocating for, where we don't really necessarily have the boundaries at a nation level, but more we have governing bodies that police the entire world and becoming more unified as an entire one-world system. Now, economically, this pretty much has already happened. You could even argue in some ways there's certain coalitions and groups, the UN and other groups that have kind of already started to create some governing bodies that police more than just a particular nation. But nationalism would be the idea of having separate nations, and mostly from the context of legal governing bodies. So I think that it comes to economics. You could make the case that throughout the Bible, people are constantly trading with foreign nations. There's always been kind of a global currency, global economy. Goods are always going to be transported from one nation to another. But when it comes to the laws, legality, the identity of a particular area, the Bible heavily advocates for nationalism and nations, okay? You could think of this in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, where it's kind of a one-world government being formed there at the very beginning stages, and God does not like that, and God literally confounded the languages so that there would not be a one-world system. Now, frankly speaking, it's probably impossible to ever have a very successful one world system when we all still have varying languages. And you know what? God didn't get rid of languages. Languages still exist. And because of that, it's important to have varying countries and varying nations. You know what? Language is a really important component. And as long as we have languages that are diverse, you know, this thing could never work. And I'm not for the idea of just merging everything into one language. I like the idea of having the multiple languages and having the different nations. You know, who's ever been to Epcot? Anybody ever been to Epcot? Okay. A few of you worldly people like me are out there, all right? But the cool thing about Epcot, and this is a park in the Walt Disney World area, but it's one of their, I think they have 7 parks or something like that, maybe 5 parks, but one of their parks called Epcot. And it's not necessarily a roller coaster theme park. It's more of just like eating food. Okay, that's basically the whole point. But you go, there's this little tiny ride at the front. It's called the Small World After All. It's not cool. It's just, you just basically go on a long journey around all these different countries. But then they have this big pond in the middle. And then in the back of the theme park, they just have all these different countries. And whenever you walk from one section to the next, it just transforms dramatically. So all the architecture is a particular country. All of the gifts that they have at the gift shop are based on that country. And then all the food is kind of based on that country. So you walk into Italy, and it's got Italian architecture, and it's got Italian-style dishes. Then you walk into France, and they've got croissants and, you know, all kinds of great pastries. You go to Germany, and it's like sausages and all kinds of different things. They'll have music that's from that country. And it's cool because when you go from each country, you know what? It's not a bunch of Muslims. Now you go to Europe, and you go into France, and it's just Muslims. And then you go to Sweden, and it's Muslims. And then you go somewhere. No. You know what was cool is that they had some diversity and some culture, and you get some croissants. You know what? What food did the Muslims ever bring to this world? I don't even know. They're hiding their women, you know, and the women, I guess they're not cooking. What are they just ruined women, didn't they? Muslims, you know, and I'm not talking about an ethnicity, folks. I'm talking about the religion, okay? If you happen to be ethnically Muslim, I don't care whatsoever. But I'm talking about this religion that can't read, hides their women, and essentially they don't even make any good food, okay? You say, I don't know about that, Pastor Lee. I don't eat halal, all right? So, you know what? I don't, because they sacrifice under their God, Allah, and you know what? I'm not going to eat it. And I don't know what they bring to the table. They bring basically nothing to society. The oil, okay? They own a bunch of oil, and they rip everybody off on it. That's basically what they do. But Islam is a religion of the devil. And, you know, that's the one place. You know, when you go to Epcot, you know, they didn't have a Middle East section. Because it's not cool. There was nothing unique about it. There was nothing fun about it. You know, you walk into that section, everybody gets arrested and jihaded or something. You know, it's like, what is this? You know, it's like you go out into the desert somewhere. It's like, that's not cool. It's not fun. But you go and visit all these European countries. And you say, like, well, why is Europe interesting and cool? Because that's where Christianity was for a long time, folks. And you know what? Christianity is what makes a nation great. Christianity is why they had such great architecture. Christianity is why they had such great food. Christianity is why they were really cool for all those reasons. You know, they didn't want to visit all the other places of the world. Why? Because Christianity wasn't really there. It is not nearly as cool. And let me tell you something. Christianity brings the good food. It brings the good culture. It brings the good architecture. It brings everything that's wonderful in society. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having various versions of this. Nationalism, right? The French version, the German version, the British version, the American version, all these different versions. It's wonderful. But what we don't want to do is to just try and meld all of this into just one melting pot of just no culture, no heritage, no, just nothing. It's not what God has designed, and it's not what God wants. And every time the world did it, it was the most wicked, evil country. Whether that was Egypt, whether that was the Assyrians, whether that was the Babylonians, whether that was the Medo-Persian Empire, whether that was the Grecian Empire or the Roman Empire, or, hey, the new Babylonian Empire, which arguably could be America. It's very wicked, And we don't want to go that route. It's best if we stay in nations. Okay? Now, Revelation chapter 5, I want you to look at verse number 9. I want to show you something. When it comes to people getting saved, people get saved, according to the Bible, out of every single nation in the world. Look what it says, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, I think this is important to think about, okay? When we get into heaven, you are still going to observe something. You are still going to observe diversity. You are going to observe what? Every kind of kindred, tongue, people, and nation in heaven. It's not like when we all go up into heaven, we just all turn into Mormons or something. Or just all these white, you know, because that's what Mormonism taught. Mormonism literally taught that the more sinful you are, the darker your skin color is. And they literally taught that black people are more sinful than white people. Okay, so like, I guess when you get to heaven, we just all turn Snow White or something. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. When we get into heaven, we're still going to have that diversity of every tongue. How could you even tell if they all looked identical, if they just turned into NPCs or something? Just a bunch of robots. No. They kept their diversity. Okay. Now, this is important. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. Go to Revelation chapter 22. So at the very beginning, it doesn't really make sense with Adam and Eve in the garden to have nations, since there's two people, right? I mean, you're not going to really have a Russian nation and a European nation and an African nation when it's Adam and Eve, okay, folks? So it makes sense that when we start the Bible, there wasn't really a thing about nations yet because there wasn't any people yet. So we had to wait until human population got to a certain point where nations becomes relevant, becomes a part of society. But almost instantly, God then starts giving us nations. I mean, Genesis 11 is not that far into the book. We basically just start with nations. Now, Revelation 22, if you know anything about the Bible, this is the last chapter in the Bible. This is the last chapter in the New Testament. Look what it says in verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Hey, when are we going back to this one world government? We're not. God wants nations. And in fact, Jesus Christ is going to rule over the nations because God is a nationalist. God likes nations. God wants nations. When we get into heaven, you see people from every nation, every tongue. Oh, what do you think about Christian nationalism? It's going to happen whether you like it or not. But let me tell you something. It is the right philosophy. It is the correct ideology. I am for nations. And of course, even before the millennial reign, even before Christ is ruler, and before we have that particular system, nations keep us in safety. Because when you don't have as much concentrated power, it's much more difficult to oppress people, to have tyrants come in, for top-down corruption to come in. The more spread out the powers are, the more difficult it is to take them over. And so having separate nations all over this world is going to bring more freedom to this world than if we have just a one world government or a one world system. So even from that perspective, it is in the best interest of every single person to have separate nations. And, you know, it is a biblical concept. I'm not going to go all the way into that forever, but I basically have three things that I want to kind of talk about. That was just defining our terms. Number one, Christian. Sounds good to me. Number two, nationalism. Sounds good to me. Let's mix them together. It's not beans and chili, folks. It works, okay? So Christian nationalism makes a lot of sense that we're going to influence our nation and we want to have a separate nation from the rest of the nations of the world. I'm on board, okay? Now, let's emphasize a couple of these points a little bit. Point number one is this. As Christian nationalists or someone that believes in this ideology, you should influence the culture. Go, if you would, to John chapter 17 in the Bible. Go to John chapter 17. It is our job to influence the nation. Now, it's kind of sad, but I was just thinking about this. about how it feels like independent fundamental Baptists are in hiding. And what I mean by that is, you know, I grew up Christian my whole life. I lived in Texas my whole life. And, you know, I knew a lot about churches. I went to several different kinds of churches. I remember going to school. I would sometimes visit the Baptist church, the First Baptist Church in my area. I visited the Methodist Church in my area. I visited the University Church of Christ in my area, mostly because they would have youth programs, and, you know, I would sometimes just go because I didn't really understand that these people didn't believe the gospel. If I had known that they didn't believe the gospel, I would have not wanted to go into their establishments. But many of the people there, you know, seemed to believe similar to me. I know that a lot of these programs they had at school, like they would just pick people up for lunch and you could go to the Methodist church on Mondays and have pizza for free. And I was like, sure, yeah. Or, you know, go to the Church of Christ and they would have pizza on Wednesdays, or they have different youth programs, or there's a cute girl that goes to one of these programs and you're like, I'm just going to go so I can hang out with her, you know, right? You're just going and you're trying out all these different churches. So I knew a lot of the church in the area. I heard a lot of these things. But I'll tell you, even into my young adulthood, I didn't even know that independent fundamental Baptists existed. Isn't that sad? Isn't that kind of just, and I mean, look, I think a lot of us could probably attest to this. If you weren't raised IFB, you didn't even know it existed until you kind of got exposed to it for the first time, which was probably Pastor Anderson. You know, and let's be honest about it. You know, I had not really even heard about Fundamental Baptist very much before Pastor Anderson. I think my first exposure was Ken Hovind. I knew that Ken Hovind was kind of an independent Fundamental Baptist. But I didn't even know there was all these distinctions between Southern Baptist and, you know, American Baptist and Missionary Baptist and Independent Baptist and Primitive Baptist and Free Will Baptist. And hey, there's a lot of Baptists out there, okay? There's a lot of different sects. But you know what's sad is that I just didn't know. And when I finally figured it out, I realized there was 8 Independent Baptist churches in my area. I was thinking like, wow, that's a lot. But you know what? It's really hard to find information about them. And they're not going out and reaching anybody in their area and telling anybody what they believe. They're not going soul winning. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not knocking on doors. And so it seems like a lot of independent fundamental Baptists are just hiding. And they live in a echo chamber. Most independent fundamental Baptists either homeschool or their church offers a private Christian school. So from that perspective, they're not interacting with the world at all. And they just go to church. They just go to their little private Christian school. They just do their little homeschool or something like that. And then, you know, you just never hear about them. They're not saying anything at work. They're not making any controversy. They're not doing anything. And it's just, it's like they're hiding in plain sight. And here's the question. Is that really what God wants us to do, is just to hide in plain sight? Well, look what it says in John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now let me ask you this question. If no one even knows who you are, has never heard of you, and you basically don't exist to them, do they hate you? No, because they don't even know who you are. In order for them to hate you, they have to get to know you a little bit. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, Jesus Christ, for the first 30 so years of his life, was basically, you know, a nobody. Nobody really knows about him. He's not a public figure. He's not someone that anybody really is going to pick out of a crowd. Even John the Baptist was given instructions by God the Father about the fact that he would know it was Jesus when he saw the heavens open and the dove descending upon him and the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It was like a special thing because it wasn't just like looking at oh, there's Jesus. You couldn't do that. There wasn't anything necessarily really unique about him amongst his own people. What was unique about him was his words. What was unique about him was the fact that he was the son of God, okay? But it wasn't necessarily obvious in the flesh. And the same is with, you know, a lot of Christians where they live in this world where no one even knows who they are. But you know what? Jesus eventually got sent into the world by God the Father, and now all of a sudden everybody knows who he is. Everybody's hearing about Jesus. Everybody has an opportunity to be exposed to Jesus Christ. And I would argue that fundamental Baptists should not live this life where no one in the world knows who they are. We should be known. We should be out there. Now, does that mean we're of the world? Am I going to get the skinny jeans and a tight tee, graphic tee up here and get one of these clear podiums and we're going to black out everything and turn down the lights and it's going to be a 20-minute sermon? You know I can't do that anyways. No. And we're just going to go out and be super cool. We just love everybody. Yeah. Soup kitchen, man. Just love Jesus. I noticed there was some Baptist church I saw in Tennessee. I was looking at it for some reason last night. And this pastor gets up there. He looks super cool, man. Just super awesome. And he's like trying to shame the congregation. And he's trying to tell them this story. And he's like, there was this pastor of a mega church, 10,000 people, and no one's ever met him before. And so he decided he would just try to look like a homeless man. And he would just like grow out his beard, and he'd put on gross clothes and didn't shower for a long time. And then he just showed up outside the church right before the service, and just, he wanted to see, you know, how many people would interact with him, you know. And so he's like approaching people as they're coming up to the church. And he's like, this pastor realized that only 3 people even interacted with him, you know, out of the thousands and thousands that are pouring into this building. And they didn't even give him any, you know, no one gave him any money. So then he decided to walk in and come and just plop himself down right on the front row. And the ushers came and they were like, hey, do you mind kind of sitting over in this other section? And they were kind of monitoring him or whatever. So then they say, oh, it's time to introduce you to our new pastor. And then this guy from the back, dressed like a homeless bum that smells like garbage, walks up and he's like, hey, I'm your new pastor, and I want to read a passage from Matthew 25, where it's, you know, and we can go there. Let's just go there for a second. Let's go to Matthew 25. And he starts in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me! He says, it's so shameful that I came here, and no, none of y'all are going to be entering in the kingdom of heaven. None of you. You know, it's just like he basically just telling his whole congregation of 10,000 people how none of them are Christian, none of them are saved. Thanks for twisting Matthew 25, buddy. Because let me tell you something. If a smelly, homeless bum was sitting next to the front door and I'm bringing my children in, yeah, I'm not going to say like, hey, kids, you want to sit on his lap and ask him for a present on Christmas? Yeah, I probably wouldn't drag my family over there because the guy might knife me or stab me. Yeah. Or be filled with rabies or whatever. I don't know what's going on with this guy. Okay, and yeah, I'm sure that some of our ushers or security team would probably approach the person and see what's going on. Like, hey, you smell like booze. Hit the road, Jack.
Yeah, right.
Did it say, hey, I was a drunk homeless person and you offered me more booze money? No, it didn't say that, did it? Okay. Now, obviously, you know, there's truth to this story. I'm not trying to mock the Bible here. But, you know, who is someone that was like hungry and naked that was helped? How about the guy that got beat up along the side of the road and the Good Samaritan came along and helped him out? Not the guy that's purposely not showering and smelling like a bum, refusing to work, because the Bible says that person should not be allowed to eat. That's what the New Testament literally says. This guy should have you know, gotten slapped in the face with, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Hey, buddy, we're not even giving you a paycheck until you take a shower. Stupid pastor. And then you know what's so funny about this story? Then I look it up. It's fake. Everything I just told you is not even real. That pastor just told a fake story. Somebody is just putting out this fake story, and this gullible idiot preacher got up and retold it. And I was thinking, like, wow, how much research did you put into this? Zero. Just like you do in your Bible study and in your church and everything. And look, I'm telling you something about this world is that Christians aren't influencing the culture anymore. They're not influencing the culture because they're listening to these fake stories by false prophets. Like, you know what happened if that really did happen to the church? Everybody just go find some random homeless bum and give him more drug money. How is that going to fix society? How is that going to benefit society when that's the message, when that's being brought forth in the service? You know what? And even independent fundamental Baptists, I'll tell you something, they're getting away from influencing the culture as well, and they seem to be going the same way as these non-denom mega churches. And you know what? We should have nothing to do with them. We should never be like them ever. Because they're fake. They tell fake stories, and it's garbage. Why in the world would you want to get a random pastor you've never even seen or heard before anyways? Just like, hey, we found this homeless bum off the street. He's going to come preach to you. You know, that the whole story just is just bizarre. But it's so funny that this guy is just literally telling lies to his congregation in an effort to get them to what? Feed more homeless bums? Because here's the thing, even though that was a fake story, it's a real story that this pastor preached it to his congregation of 10,000. So it has the same effect, though, of the fact that they're going to go out and feel like, oh man, we better go feed some homeless bum and bring him into our house. You know, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to go find the derelicts of society that refuse to work. And let me tell you something about homeless people. They're like 30 or 40% sodomites, if maybe not even higher than that. So you better know I'm not going to just bring in stray cats off the street and start giving them milk. You know what? Hey, they need to figure out how to clean themselves up a little bit before they can start coming into the house of God. And we need to be the ones that are going out influencing the culture and telling people, hey, homeless people that can work should not get any handout. Yeah. Zero. Right. Why is it that there's such a homeless problem in our society? Because of fake Christianity, and because people aren't preaching what the Bible says on this issue. Where are all the thousands of fundamental Baptists getting up and ripping on people helping these homeless, derelict losers? You know what? If you really wanted to help them, you would preach the truth to them. You would tell them, hey, buddy, sober up. Hey, buddy, get a job. Hey, buddy, quit being lazy. Because let me tell you something. If you don't give food to a man, he'll get a job. I've never even heard, like, homeless man dies of hunger. Most homeless guys are fat anyways. Okay. The worst thing you can do is help that guy continue to be a slob and helping him be lazy and help him be a derelict in society. You know, I have with me the Laws of Connecticut, an exact reprint of the original edition in 1673. This literally even said you would get fined, you would be penalized criminally if your child was not a productive member of society. Like if your kid is like one of these derelict bums of society, you would get criminally punished for doing that. I like that law. You know what? He's a drain on society. He's not helping society. And you know what? Jesus wasn't going around helping homeless bums, folks. The few people that he helped in this situation were blind or a paraplegic or couldn't walk or whatever. And as soon as they could, they started working. Hey, pick up thy mat and go home. You know, go get a job. Jesus was helping people get jobs. Like, now you have legs, go work. You know, the parables that he gives are people standing around doing nothing, and he shows up and gives them a job. He didn't come up and just say, hey, do you guys want a penny for the day? Don't do any work. No, he said, hey, go work in my vineyard. Hey, why has no man hired thee? And they were like, well, we're just living alternative lifestyle, man. It's cool. No. Go work! God created man to work. He didn't create them to lay around and be a lazy jerk today. And let me tell you something. He also didn't create Fundamental Baptists to do the same work as a homeless person and just hide from society and do nothing. What makes Fundamental Baptists better than the homeless guy doing nothing? When you're hiding and you won't preach the gospel and you're not affecting the culture, you know what? It's meaningless. God doesn't want us to go and hide in some commune somewhere, hide in the jungle somewhere, hide in the wilderness somewhere, and do nothing with our lives. No, no. He wants us to be in the world. Why is it that people won't do it? Because people hate you. Because people hate you. But you know what? Why do we even have the country we do today? It's because Christians were affecting the world around them. And when did Jesus, the apostles, the disciples, or any of the churches in the New Testament hide? I'm pretty sure anytime Paul walked into a city, everybody figured out who he was real quick. Pretty sure when Jesus walked into a town, everybody figured out who he was real quick. I'm pretty sure everybody knew who John the Baptist was. Oh, well, John the Baptist went out in the wilderness. Yeah, everyone knew where he was, though. Literally everyone went to go see him. They're bringing out the news reporters and the whatever. They're like, hey, this guy moved out there. We're going out there to see him. You know, it doesn't matter how far they move out. They're going to come find you and hear what you have to say. So that's what a New Testament church should really be like. It should be riling everyone up. We should be influencing our culture. Christian nationalism. Do you think we should be influencing the culture? Yes, I do. Oh, Steadfast Baptist Church, you have such a bad reputation online. Good, sounds like we're in the world then. And it also sounds like we're not of the world either. So it sounds like we're doing exactly what Jesus said. Hey, be in the world, but don't be of the world. Oh, well, what happens when you're in the world? They're going to hate you. You know, go find me the positive article about our church that we didn't write, okay? You know, like it doesn't exist, okay? And that's fine. I don't expect a bunch of Jews to write good articles about us, and that's the only media that exists. So go through to Psalm 19 for a second. Now, I want you to still pay attention, but I'm going to read several things to you real quick, okay? And what I'm going to read to you is the laws of America, you know, from years past. And this is important because some people would be like, oh, you're trying to make us, you know, Christian. You know, that's not what the founders wanted. Or, you're trying to make us a theocracy. They don't even know what a theocracy is, number one. They couldn't define it. Number two, I think people have no idea. They, like, have zero concept of what our country was really like. Let me just give you a sample of what our country was like from pre-Constitution, pre-1776, and then a little bit after. This is the Laws of Connecticut, 1673. So this is for the entire colony, or as we call it, a state now. And if you just open it up, this is like the very beginning of it. Okay, so this is just how they introduce us to the subject. To our beloved brethren and neighbors, the inhabitants of the colony of Connecticut, the general court of that colony, with grace and peace in our Lord Jesus. This is how the law, the government of the entire colony of Connecticut starts. Wow, are you trying to make us Christian? We were. Folks, okay. The serious consideration of the necessity of the establishment of wholesome laws for the regulating of each body politic hath inclined us mainly in obedience unto Jehovah, the great lawgiver. You know what I love about that word, Jehovah? Find that in another religious text. Find that in the NIV. Hey, I like the word Jehovah because it's in the King James Bible, folks. We're getting real specific real fast. Obviously, you got the Jehovah's false witnesses, but I mean, we're not talking about Hinduism here. We're talking about the God of the Bible. And they're saying, hey, it's necessary that we establish good laws in our country. Let's figure out who's the best lawgiver. Oh, yeah, Jehovah. Why don't we use his laws? It says this, who hath been pleased to set down a divine platform, not only of the moral, but also of judicial laws suitable for the people of Israel. You know what I like about this? In 1673, they realized that the Old Testament was broken apart into moral law and judicial laws. Because they're saying, hey, God didn't just tell us that things are right and wrong. He told us how a judicial system should work, how a government should literally regulate itself, and that there are certain laws that are judicial. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't just throw out the judicial law and say, you know what, these judicial laws aren't relevant. Don't worry about those. No, no, no. Those are still relevant. And you know what? They thought they were relevant 1,600 years later. oh, you're trying to bring us back under the law. This is 1,600 years after Jesus Christ has died, buried, and rose again. And they are saying, let's use the laws of Jehovah. Why? Because they're not a bunch of brain-dead leftists, all right?
Yeah.
It says, suitable for the people of Israel, as also in conformity to the manifest pleasure of our sovereign Lord the King and His Majesty's gracious charter, requiring and granting liberty, thereby of making of laws and constitutions suiting our state and condition for the safety and welfare of the people of the colony of Connecticut. So he said, look, God has granted unto our king, and our king is also granting unto us the ability to make our own constitutions and our own local governments for the safety and welfare of the people. You know what laws do? They bring safety and welfare. Anarchy brings chaos, destruction, death. We need wholesome laws, laws that are good laws. How do you get good laws? You get them from the Bible. And it makes it very clear in this particular document that the king of England, or the king over these colonies, was allowing them to pass their own laws as long as they're in accordance with British law and the laws of God. And of course, that's what you get in this particular document. So there's a lot about, I would love to just read the whole thing to you, but I'm just giving you a little sample, okay? Fact, they already were praising the Lord Jesus Christ and making it clear that their laws are coming from God. That's why when you read the capital punishment section, it's basically just the Old Testament. Albeit, I don't think they were right on adultery the way they did it in this. But other than that, it's virtually exactly what the Bible says on capital punishment. It even has a section on heretics, all right? Well, I'm not going to get there. How about another document from Pennsylvania? This is 1682, so just a little bit further into the future. So this is the Act for Freedom of Conscience in Pennsylvania, Chapter 1. Almighty God, being only Lord of conscience, Father of lights and spirits, and the author as well as object of all divine knowledge, faith, and worship, who can only enlighten the mind and persuade and convince the understandings of people, and due reverence to His sovereignty over the souls of mankind. So this is how they start it. They're already praising the God of the Bible. They say this, be it enacted by the authority aforesaid that no person, now or at any time hereafter living in this province, who shall confess and acknowledge one Almighty God to be the creator, upholder, and ruler of the world, and who professes him or herself obliged in conscience to live peaceably and quietly under the civil government, shall in any case be molested or prejudiced for his or her conscientious persuasion or practice. Nor shall he or she at any time be compelled to frequent or maintain any religious worship, place, or ministry, whatever contrary to his or her mind, but shall freely and fully enjoy his or her Christian liberty in that respect, without any interruption or reflection. And if any person shall abuse or deride any other for his or her different persuasion and practice in matters of religion, such person shall be looked upon as a disturber of the peace and be punished accordingly. Let me explain this. The protesters would not be allowed to do what they're doing. They're disturbers of the peace and would be punished for doing what they're doing, according to this statute, okay? And this statute is basically saying, if you don't want to be Catholic, you don't have to be Catholic. If you want to be Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, you can basically be whatever denomination of Christianity you want, and someone can't interrupt your services if you're worshiping the God of the Bible as you see fit. Now, this is an important next paragraph. But, that's a good word, right? But, to the end that looseness, irreligion, and atheism may not creep in under pretense of conscience in this province. So they're saying, well, even though we're saying you have religious liberty, we're not saying this so that you can be an atheist. We're not saying this so you're not religious. We're not saying this so you can just be loose and permissive. It says this, be it further enacted by the authority aforesaid, that according to the example of the primitive Christians and for the ease of the creation, every first day of the week, called the Lord's Day, people shall abstain from their usual and common toil and labor, that whether masters, parents, children, or servants, they may the better dispose themselves to read the scriptures of truth at home or frequent such meetings of religious worship abroad as may best suit their respective persuasions. So you know what they said? They said, in order to try and make sure that our colony never gets away from Christianity. No one's allowed to work on Sunday, so that everyone is basically just forced into reading the Bible. Everyone's just forced into having some kind of religious worship because, frankly, everything's shut down but church. So then what's going to happen? People are going to go to church because there's not really anything else to do. So it kind of helps society realize, look, this is the Lord's day. We're setting, as our society, we're setting a whole day to dedicate to the Lord, where we're going to read the Bible, go to church, serve God. This is the government's own document. This is Pennsylvania's governing document. Oh, our founding fathers weren't Christian. What? What are you talking about? How about this? This is where it gets even more interesting. 1682, same year, Charter of the Liberties and Frame of Government of Pennsylvania. So it's same colony. So this is another document also passed around this time. In Provision 34, it says that all treasurers, judges, masters of the rolls, sheriffs, justices of the peace, and other officers and persons whatsoever relating to courts or trials of causes or any other service in the government, and all members elected to serve in provincial council and general assembly, and all that have right to elect such members, shall be such as possess faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I just said? Every single person in the government had to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, they're not Christian. What are you talking about? It's literally saying the government has to be Christian. The government has to be people that have faith in Jesus Christ. That's why even up to the most recent time frame, every single president has claimed to be Christian. Did you not realize that? Every single president gives lip service to having faith in Jesus or being a Christian because, you know, in fact, many different statutes, it's still the reality. And people wouldn't vote for him anyways. That's why they give lip service to it. But at the end of the day, this nation was founded as a nation under God. Have you ever heard that phrase before? I mean, you could go to the local city council, and before the city council, you know what they're going to do? They're going to basically pledge allegiance to the flag, and they might even sing a song, and they're going to talk about we're one nation under God. They're going to get some pastor up there to pray before the ceremony, and then you're going to try and convince me that we're this secular deist nation. You know, no, we're not secular. That's ridiculous. Right. How about 1732? So we're fast forwarding. This is religion in the Georgia Charter. So this is not, we've talked about Connecticut, we've talked about Pennsylvania. Let's talk about Georgia for a moment. 1732. So this is coming directly from the law. And for the greater ease and encouragement of our loving subjects and such others as shall come to inhabit in our said colony, we do by these presents for us, our heirs and successors, grant, establish, and ordain that forever hereafter, there shall be a liberty of conscience allowed in the worship of God to all persons inhabiting, or which shall inhabit, or be resident within our said provinces, and that all such persons, except papists, shall have a free exercise of their religion. Now that's pretty funny. It says, so they be contented with the quiet and peaceable enjoyment of the same, not giving offense or scandal to the government. So you know what they said in Georgia? You can be any form of Christian except for Catholic. Like, that's the law. The law is saying we're not even allowing Catholics to be in Georgia, period. Now, of course, this is still in the context of also being Christian. It's not like you can then be a Hindu. How bizarre would that be? Yeah. And look, if you understand anything about Georgia, it is filled with Baptists. I mean, it has all kinds of Baptists in it. Why? They wouldn't even let Catholics be in there, folks. They were a lot closer to the truth when it comes to their origin. Now, it started to slowly erode, of course. Here's some commentary about what happened in Georgia after this. It says, although Catholicism was the only religion expressly forbidden in the charter, the Georgia trustees also decided to forbid Judaism in the new colony. That's a good idea. But they should have gotten that in the law. Okay, that was their problem. It says, but the harsh realities of colonial life opened the doors for Judaism to enter Georgia. The first summer the colonists lived in Savannah, they suffered from the heat and illness that accompanied it. I guess heat, you know, waves were back then too, right? Climate change. At one point, 60 colonists were dreadfully sick and it was thought they wouldn't be able to recover. There was no real doctor except for Noble Jones, who himself had taken ill. But fortunately, that's a questionable word, a ship with Jewish passengers unexpectedly arrived, and included a doctor, Samuel Nunez. Dr. Nunez went to work healing the sick, all of whom recovered, and the doctor refused payment for his services. Even though the trustees expressly forbade Jewish people from settling in the new colony, Oglethorpe allowed the group to stay based on legal advice that the charter did not allow religious freedom for all non-Catholics. Did allow religious freedom for all non-Catholics. So Oglethorpe, in defiance of his fellow trustees, went further by allowing the Jewish immigrants to own land in the new colony. They founded the Temple Mikveh Israel, the third oldest Jewish congregation in America and the oldest in the South, in 1733. So here was the mistake, I believe, of a lot of our founders, is every one of our documents was always in the context of Christianity, but they just didn't explicitly state it. So it allowed and opened the door for then other... Of course, if they're not letting Catholics in, folks, you really think they want Jews? I mean, that's insane. Okay, they didn't want it, but they just didn't have the law in place, and then they just have the Jews start infiltrating, coming in, creating their synagogues of Satan, and that's how they started creeping in. By the 1790s, finally the Catholic Church was established. The first Catholic Church was established in Georgia. So it just starts to just slowly degrade and get to just a worse and worse spiritual situation. But the fact is that for a long period of our history of the colonies and even leading into past the Constitution, many of these places were strictly Christian, not allowing other kinds of sects. I mean, this has literally a passage about even heretics within the Christian sects not allowed to be in their colony. And you know what? That is why we have the country we have today. A lot of people think, this sounds horrible. Can you imagine America being Christian again and enforcing Christianity and making it where people have to be Christian in our country? Yeah, I can, because that's why we have such an amazing country. People act like it's such a horrible thing, but it's like, where do you think America came from? Do you think America was a super world power in 1673? Do you think that America could have taken over or conquered any country in 1673? They were barely able to survive. So what took a bunch of random pilgrims and colonists from just basically starting from scratch to becoming the most dominant superpower in all of the world? It was the fact that they were built upon the rock. That's why.
That's right.
Yeah. Good. Oh, that sounds so scary. What if we went back to that? Sounds like we'd have a great nation again. But let me tell you something. You know what makes America great again? It's not Donald Trump, it's Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's not Donald Trump in politics, it's Jesus Christ in politics. It's the God of the Bible in politics. It's this book in politics that would make America great again. And you know, even in Texas, if you look today at Texas Constitution, present day, this is how it opens. Humbly invoking the blessings of Almighty God, the people of the state of Texas do ordain and establish this Constitution. How am I supposed to sit here and say that we're secular when literally our own Constitution today is already talking about Almighty God? You know, atheism is not a concept that was allowed for in America. It wasn't tolerated. It wasn't appreciated. Yeah, was there some people that probably, were there a few people that were atheists back then? I'm sure there was. Atheism is going to always exist in society because there's always going to be people that reject God. There's going to always be people that hate God. There's always going to be fools in the society. But you know what? We shouldn't allow them to take over our government. We shouldn't allow them to take over our country. We shouldn't allow them to take over our churches. We shouldn't allow them to take over this world. That's absurd. You know, we need laws that are based on the Word of God if we're going to have a wholesome country. Now, I had you turn to Psalm 19 a long time ago, but look at verse 7. The Bible says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Bible will make us wise as a nation. It made America wise because they based their country on the Bible, and that's why our country is so much better than other countries. Go to Psalm 119 for a moment. Go to Psalm 119. You say, oh, are you saying that we should influence the laws in our country? Yes, I am. Yes. Christians should be putting forth the law of God and saying, this is what our law should be. Advocating for wholesome laws. Advocating for abortion to be illegal. You say, at what month? All of them. Every month. It's you know, we give a whole month to a bunch of sodomite perverts. We should give a whole month to abortion, like the idea of like pro-life,
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
Just saying, hey, we're advocating for life this whole month as a reminder that you should never kill children. Yeah. Like, it's wicked, it's satanic, it's always been evil. Look what it says in Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You know what makes you undefiled? Walk in the law of the Lord. Look at verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You know you're not going to cleanse your way watching Andrew Tate videos. That'll defile the way. That'll destroy young men. The only way for young men to end up getting on the right path and living a clean life is they have to take heed to this word. This is what changes people's lives. Nothing else. This is your ivermectin, okay, for your COVID-19, all right? Sorry if my analogy is not very good. I don't know. I've never taken ivermectin, so. But this is your antidote. This is your cure to the disease that's out there in this world, and this is the only antidote. This is the only cure to the society that we live in. Go through to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll kind of wrap these thoughts together quickly, but look, folks, the only way we're going to change America is the King James Bible. And I mean it literally, King James. Now, think about, when did American society really start to erode quickly? I mean, I think a lot of people would agree that kind of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, we saw a rapid decline of culture. Obviously, there's always been bad people in politics. Obviously, the Federal Reserve was wicked. Obviously, there's been a lot of issues of the past, and I get that. But just whole scale, our society is radically different from the 1950s because we went through the 60s, 70s, and 80s. Now, what's another interesting thing that happened in the 60s, 70s, and 80s? People got away from the King James Bible and started going to modern versions. We saw the literal explosion of people getting away from the Bible, and that had a big influence on our culture. Now, this makes perfect sense, and from a really basic perspective. And for me, I feel like I hadn't really thought about it this way, but it's so basic, I feel like I should have. But, you know, when we talk about in the Bible, a lot of times it'll use the terminology of, like, turning to God or turning away from God. And it just kind of seems abstract to me. But then when you just think about it practically, that God is the Bible, it's like people are turning away from the King James Bible. That's literally all it is. And you know, when you study it throughout the Bible, people are always turning away from what? Hearing the word of God, from what the prophet was saying. They didn't want to hear what the prophet was saying. They didn't want to hear what the Bible was saying. They didn't want to hear what the word of God was saying. The word of God was put on the shelf. And you know what? The devil knows that tactic works, but he knew he couldn't get rid of these things everywhere, so he replaced them with garbage versions, with fake versions. And we're living the fruit of that today. And the only way to fix America today is to take all of the Christians and get them back on this book.
Amen.
This one specifically, the King James Bible. That's why it's so important. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So point one is we need to influence our culture. Point one, we need to influence the laws. And point three, though, we need to influence souls. And, you know, we fight a battle today, but it's not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. And Christianity has never, you know, since the New Testament, has never been successful through physical violence and physical force. You don't see any great Christian societies coming from the result of some religious holy war that's a physical war. You don't see the Catholics doing a great exploits for God, forcing people to be Catholic, or murdering them, or killing them. And I do not believe that we will ever have success as Christians or a Christian nation or as a church trying to force people through physical violence to be like us. And we shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that we aren't still fighting. It's just we're not fighting physically, we're fighting spiritually. And the spiritual battle is always a battle over words. It's about information, about the information being spread. And they know the truth is so powerful that if they gave us or churches like us or other preachers that preach the truth a platform, it would change the culture like that. Because the Bible is so powerful. And so it's so important for us to engage the culture with this. Now, how do we do that? We go out soul winning. It's like, how do I become a Christian nationalist, Pastor Shelley? Go soul winning. Step one, go soul winning. Step two, getting people baptized. Step three, getting people into church. That is how we win the Christian nationalist movement over. We need to get people saved and baptized into church. That is the only way to fix this nation. We have to just get tons and tons of people saved and baptized into church. And then we also need to be speaking the truth in the gate. You know, the Bible says in Amos chapter 5, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Let me tell you something. Christians were always preaching in the gate, and we shouldn't stop now. We shouldn't say, you know what, we're going to go and hide. You know, Jude 1 tells us that we're supposed to earnestly contend for the faith. Go to Acts chapter 17. I want to show you a few verses here. Acts chapter 17. So our primary goal is soul winning, baptizing, church. But I think that we also need to be going into the marketplace of ideas and challenging the culture on the scripture. Because think about this. The Apostle Paul left Israel, the nation of Israel, and went into a completely heathen, pagan, God-hating world. I mean, there was not a fundamental Baptist church out there. He wasn't going anywhere. It was very pagan, very ungodly. And think about this, America came out of that eventually. So if the Apostle Paul can go to a 100% pagan world and get to a point where literal multiple Christian nations are formed out of that eventually, and we even have countries like America being formed, we could always do it again. I mean, it's way easier now than it would have been back then. So the solution's already there. But what did the Apostle Paul do? He went out preaching the gospel, getting people saved. He got people baptized. He was getting them plugged into church. Also, he was going into the marketplace of ideas and preaching the truth and exposing mass audiences to the truth. Look what it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Notice where he's going. The synagogue and the market daily. And he's just telling everybody, just large groups of audience, the marketplace of ideas. He's just going out there and just trying, spread it daily, just all the time, just trying to get the truth out there, trying to talk to people. You say, oh, well, the Jews didn't get saved. True, but a lot of people did. Look at verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius and others with them. So how effective is it? Well, you're not going to get everybody saved, but he got some people saved, didn't he? Look at chapter 18, verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So the Apostle Paul, you have to understand something about him. He's not a street preacher, okay? But he is emphasizing soul winning, baptism, and church. But you know what he'd also do? He would go and enter the marketplace of ideas, and he would go and engage with a ton of unsaved people and constantly try and preach the truth to them and reason with them and debate with them and discourse with them, trying to win them over, trying to get people saved. Look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now this is one of the disciples of the Apostle Paul, Apollos. He also went in and this marketplace of ideas. And no, he didn't necessarily get someone saved in this verse, but what this verse is saying, he ended up networking with other people. And you know, sometimes you just going out there and preaching and these marketplace of ideas, you may not only get people saved, you might end up hooking up with other like-minded, godly people and getting them on the right course or getting them plugged in or influencing their lives as well. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So notice that the Apostle Paul is constantly going into the marketplace of ideas, constantly challenging the narrative. And did the Jews by and large get saved? No, because they're not. But a lot of Gentiles did. Tons and tons, scores and scores of Gentiles are getting saved by him going out there. And you know what? We need to be the people that are going into the marketplace of ideas and preaching the truth, unashamed, reasoning with them, giving them the scripture. You know, some of the activities I do, they're not even really church related. They're just trying to get information out there. And I think that we should try our best to just get our ideas out there and be willing to contend with them. That's why they don't want to debate us. That's why they don't want to platform us. That's why they don't want to put us on the show. Because they realize when they see the two-edged sword placed up against their lies, it's going to slice and dice them to pieces. They're so afraid of the truth today because it's so powerful. So what does the devil do? Well, the devil tries to not contend with you, but also he just gets a bunch of Christians to just trade out their two-edged sword for a plastic knife. And then they realize it's so weak and puny that they don't even want to go out there and fight with it, so then they do nothing. They do nothing. But let me tell you something. This thing is a two-edged sword. We shouldn't fear anyone. And I don't care who it is. They're going to lose in the marketplace of ideas to this every time. I don't care if you're smart, brilliant, whatever. It makes the wise the simple. We need to go out there and engage with the culture. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll finish there. How about John the Baptist? What did he say to Herod? It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Oh, this guy's hiding. No. This guy was challenging political authority, preaching the truth, getting in the face of political leaders, calling it like it is, saying it like it is. You know, we need bold men to get up and to get in the face of Joe Biden and call him the pedophile for that he is. And call these liberal, wicked politicians. I mean, Hunter Biden is a pedophile. He should be 6 feet under. Are you saying spiritually? Well, he's already twice dead. But let me tell you something. Pedophiles should be put to death legally. Are you calling to arms? No, I never have. I never will. But let me tell you something. Our government should have so much pressure on it right now to be putting pedophiles to death. Everyone should be saying, like, we need to put the pedophiles to death. Put the pedophiles. And you say, like, are we ever going to get Leviticus 20:13? I don't know. But just eliminating pedophiles will get rid of a large swath of them. You know, it's so funny. You'll be like, all these Christians are against pedophilia. It's really anti-Semitic and anti-LGBTQ. I'm thinking like, why is me being against pedophiles so obviously against Jews and fags? Because Jews and fags are pedophiles. That's why. They literally admit it. And you know what? We need more politicians that aren't afraid of these labels. Like, you're anti-LGBTQ. Yes, I am. Praise God. I don't want to be pro that. I don't want to be for this nonsense. I don't want to be for Satanism, literally. You know, we need to get people back on the King James Bible and to adhere to the laws of the King James Bible. We need to turn back to God as a nation. And the only way our nation will be better is we get back to this book. Amen. This book is what will save our nation, turning to God. And we need to model our lives based on this without compromise. The Apostle Paul engaged with Agrippa. He appealed to Caesar. He reasoned in the synagogues. He reasoned in the marketplace. Hey, you know what? We need Christians to get out there and be a bright and shining light. But what happens when we decide to just hide or not do anything? You know, it's just failure. And, you know, people have been complaining about it being hot and not having any rain. Well, look what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land. That's Hunter Biden, okay? Or if I send pestilence among my people. That's Michelle Obama, okay? Verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know, America could be fixed today if every Christian would just say, you know what, we're throwing out the NIV, we're going to burn it in a bonfire, we're all getting a King James Bible, and we're going to do what it says. Amen. And you know, when the Bible's your boss, you're a Baptist.
Yeah, that's good.
And you know what, God wants us to turn back to him. And you know what? God is willing to do anything. And the question is, if we turn back to God, is he going to give us revival? Or are we going to turn away and he's going to give us the arrival? Okay? Are we going to have the arrival of Jesus? Or are we going to have the revival of Jesus? But you know, it's based on us if we're going to turn to him or not. And we need to influence the culture. And you know what? Christian nationalism sounds great to me. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the Word of God, for giving us the truth. I pray that we wouldn't be afraid of the truth, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the truth, that we'd be willing to influence our culture and world around us. I pray that we could be Christians wherever we go, and that we would embrace and love the nation that we live in, that we wouldn't look to radically change it from what it was, but rather we turn back to the godly principles that it was established on. And we try to influence our culture and our world around us to become more Christian and to love the things of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our final song, 316, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. 316, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. 316, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow.
Let's go ahead and turn to song 64, Shall We Gather at the River? Song number 64, Shall We Gather at the River?
Shall we gather at the river?